In the Bible, there are over 700 references to water and over 600 references to bodies of water. Now, a lot of those references are just passing kinds of things. It will just be telling a story and mention a body of water or mention something about water in the story, and water isn't the critical component. But there are also quite a few places where water is the subject. Sometimes it's in some doctrinal passages, sometimes it's just in some historical passages. So water can play an important part, and in some places there's even theological points made about the water and its significance. I want to look at one particular aspect of water today. Sometimes God uses water as a way of distinguishing between things. He uses it as a way of distinguishing sometimes between people or between conditions. So I want to talk this morning about water as a dividing line. Water is the dividing line between certain things as far as how God has dealt with them. Let's start just with some Old Testament examples, because I think this will help clarify part of what we're talking about. Go back to the story of Noah in Genesis chapters 6, 7, and 8. The opening verses of Genesis chapter 6 paint a pretty bleak picture of how evil the world had become. We're told in verse 5 of Genesis chapter 6 that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord regretted that he had made him on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and we're told in verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And then it talks about his three sons. To solve the problem of the extreme wickedness in the world, the Lord told Noah, I'm going to save you and your family, and the way I'm going to do it is for you to build this gigantic boat. And so he builds this gigantic boat. I'm sure it looked just like the one in Kentucky, but that's a separate point. But anyway, he built this gigantic boat, and he takes two of every kind of animal and other animals, depending on whether they were clean or unclean, takes a bunch of animals, puts them in this ark. God closes the door up of it, and then this huge, gigantic rain comes on the earth. And God used the water in that case to judge between the sinners and the righteous. That's a theme that this chapter starts with. That's a theme that goes through this story. Remember, the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's chapter 6, verse 5. Then you have that statement in verse 8 that Noah found favor. Why did he find favor? Well, where it explains in verse 9, because he was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. He walked with God. So how would God make a distinction? Obviously, there was a distinction in his character. There was a distinction in the way that he was living his life. But God makes a distinction in how he decides to save the one and condemn the other. When the Lord brought this flood, I want you to notice in chapter 7, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. And then the waters of the flood come, we're told in verse 6 of chapter 7. He was 600 years old when the waters of the flood came upon the earth. Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives went them into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. And then we have the narrative about how the flood waters come, the waters rise, and everything on the earth is destroyed, including every other human being except for Noah and his family. Those eight people are saved on the ark. And so water was the dividing line, if you will, between the righteous and the sinners. I think Peter makes this point over in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 4, he says, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. You have righteous Lot and his family, and the ungodly, the wicked, and the sinners. And so in this particular case, water was the dividing line between the sinners and the righteous. Another Old Testament story, when Israel was at the Red Sea, turn to Exodus chapters 14 and 15. After God afflicts Pharaoh and the Egyptians with the plagues, a severe punishment upon Egypt, all because Pharaoh was just too stubborn to admit that the Lord was God. And he just plows through. He's going to prove that he can take it. And after all of the plagues, Egypt is reduced to rubble. There's not much left in the land. The spirit of the people have been broken. They keep begging Pharaoh, just let them go. And Pharaoh won't do it until finally the last plague, the death of the firstborn. When they are finally delivered, we're told in Exodus chapters 14 and 15, they get out of town, they leave, they head toward the Red Sea, and the king of Egypt suddenly has a change of heart, and we're not surprised. He's stubborn, he's pig-headed, and so he decides he's going to track them down and bring them back to Egypt and show them what for. We're told in Exodus 14, verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they feared greatly, and the people cried to Moses, cried out to the Lord. They think that the Lord's going to abandon them there. The Lord says, no, I'm going to take care of this. And so the Lord said to Moses in verse 15, why do you cry out to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. So you got the sea on one side, the Israelites, and then the Egyptian army on the other side. And Moses holds up his staff, and the waters split, and they walk through on dry land. And all the while, the Lord stands between the Egyptian army and the Israelites to keep them safe. And as soon as they get across, he lifts up the barrier. And of course, the Egyptians couldn't resist. They go down into the dry bed of the Red Sea, thinking, we're going to catch them. And right in the middle, the Lord says, take your hand back, and he does, and the waters come back and drown the entire army. Water was the dividing line between danger and safety. It was the dividing line between the Israelites being safe when they set foot on the other side and the danger with the Egyptian, I keep wanting to say Philistine army, it's not the Philistines, it's the Egyptian army. It was the difference between being safe and being in danger, and the Lord provided that. The Lord used the water as a barrier. He used it as a way of distinguishing between the two. So water was the dividing line between safety and danger. Another example, just 40 years later, basically, when they get ready to cross into the Promised Land, at the beginning of the book of Joshua, one of the things they have to do is actually get into the Promised Land. Their first major camp was at a place called Gilgal, but when they approached the Promised Land, remember, back in Numbers chapters 14 and 15, when the spies were sent into Canaan, they were actually on the south edge of the land of Palestine. They were in the south edge of Egypt, a place called Kadesh Barnea. And that's where they sent in the spies, and I think the Lord's original plan was, we're just going to take them right up from the south. But they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. They wind up on the other side of the Jordan River. And so for them to get into the Promised Land, this time they have to cross over the Jordan River to get into the Promised Land. And that's what we read about in the opening chapters of Joshua. In chapters 3 and 4, they were told that they needed to prepare to go into the Promised Land. Back in chapter 1, verse 10, Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp, command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Chapters 3 and 4 are the fulfillment of that. And so we're told in verse 14 of chapter 3, when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, and we're told at this time of year the Jordan overflowed all of its banks, so the waters are full, the river is wide, it's deep, it looks impassable, and the moment they set their feet in the water, the waters just pile up. The waters just stop flowing. And guess what? Like Israel did crossing the Red Sea, they have a nice, safe, dry place to cross. Remember, they set up two memorials. They took some rocks from the bed of the Jordan River and piled them up on the other side as a reminder that that's where they crossed. And they also took some stones and set up a memorial in the middle of the river. That seems a little bit odd. But what would happen is during the dry season when the waters were low, at least part of those 12 stones would be visible as a reminder that, yes, they crossed over here and the Lord miraculously provided for them. In this particular case, water was the dividing line between being in the wilderness and being in the promised land. Being in that place of great danger, that place of punishment, and being in the place where God ultimately wanted to take them in order to deliver them and bless them. The difference between the wilderness and the promised land. Now, in the book of Exodus, water is used quite a bit for cleansing ceremonies, and particularly with the priests. Priests had elaborate rituals that they had to go through every time they offered a sacrifice. They had these daily rituals they had to go to. And remember, one of the fixtures in the courtyard of the temple was this gigantic laver of water. It was a bathtub, is what it was, this huge, gigantic tank of water. And so they had this, and they constantly used it for cleansing. Some of it was practical, but some of it was ritual cleansing. And the whole idea behind this, if you turn to Exodus, for Exodus chapter 17. No, I'm sorry. Exodus chapter 30, verse 17. Exodus chapter 30, verse 17. This is the design of that basin. This is when the Lord reveals the plan to Moses at Mount Sinai. The Lord said to Moses, "You will also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and feet. And when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with the water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations." And as you trace through the book of Exodus and on into Leviticus, this was actually fulfilled. When they finally built it and dedicated the tabernacle, one of the first things they did, they washed themselves to make themselves clean. So water was the dividing line between defilement and cleansing. And notice the penalty here. If they failed to wash, they would die. The Lord would punish them because of the idea of uncleanness. And so they had these elaborate rituals, and water was the dividing line, as we said, between cleansing and defilement. Moses himself suffered because of water. In Numbers chapter 20, this is near the end of the wilderness period. He is out in the wilderness, and yet again, for the umpteenth time, you lose count after a while, for the umpteenth time, the Israelites complain. They're complaining that the Lord has abandoned them. They're complaining that they don't have enough water. They're in the desert, and they think they're about to go dry. In Numbers chapter 20, verse 2, there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? Why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranate, and there is no water to drink." And then the Lord and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water, so you shall bring water out of the rock for them, and give drink to the congregation and to their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. But he was punished, because he said, the Lord said to Moses, verse 12, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." It happened at the place they called the waters of Meribah. For Moses, water was the difference between obedience and disobedience. in some regard, he disobeyed the Lord. There's a commentary on this in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 106. Psalm 106, talking about the sin that took place there. Psalm 106, and in verse 32, they angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. I think that's probably a reference back to that statement he makes in Numbers 20, verse 10. Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? It wasn't we. It was the Lord. And because of that, we're told that he sinned, and it cost him a trip to the promised land. It was a difference between disobedience and obedience. Apparently, his attitude was not what it should have been. He was not humble as he should have been. Sometimes we put the emphasis on him striking the rock as opposed to speaking to the rock, and maybe that was the difference. But again, the commentary in Psalm 106 says it was because he spoke rashly with his lips. And the only thing that's actually recorded as far as what he said is that statement, "Born in anger, shall we bring water forth?" And I think the emphasis is on the word "we." It wasn't his action. It was the Lord's action. Regardless of the nature of the sin, he disobeyed God, and because of that sin, he was not allowed to enter the promised land. Water was the dividing line between obedience and disobedience. And finally, the account that was read for us earlier in 2 Kings, that interesting story about Naaman. Naaman is a great commander of the Syrian army, and on one of their excursions into the northern kingdom, they took some captives. He winds up with a slave girl in his house. He is a leper. Despite his great military accomplishments, he's a leper, and he has been afflicted with that for a long time. And this girl says, I know somebody that can fix this. And so they send to Elisha, the man of God, and his solution is very simple. Just have him come down, wash in the Jordan River, dip yourself seven times, and you'll be cleansed. And as the story goes in verse 11, when Naaman heard about this, he was angry and went away saying, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper." I was looking for bells and whistles. Instead, I'm supposed to go dip in this sorry-looking river? And that was the Lord's will. Finally, we're told that his servants come. He goes off in a rage. His servants come in verse 13 and said to him, "My father, it is a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it?" He actually said to you, "Wash and be clean." And so he went down and he did that, and he was made clean on the spot, his skin restored like that of a little child. With him, it was the difference between cleanness and uncleanness. So in these Old Testament examples, and we can probably add a few more to this as well, God used water as a way of separating two different groups of people. It was the difference in the days of Noah between sinners and righteous. It was the difference in Israel as they crossed the Red Sea, a difference between a place of danger and a place of safety. During the time when they crossed the Jordan River, it was the difference between being in the wilderness and being in the promised land. With the priests, it was the difference between cleansing or defilement or being holy or unholy. In Moses, it was the difference between disobedience and obedience. And with Naaman, it was the difference between being clean and being unclean. Water was the dividing line. Now, you can probably figure out where I'm headed with this. When you get to the New Testament, water shows up, and one of the biggest things that people have trouble with in relationship to water in the New Testament is the subject of baptism. People will argue until they are blue in the face, "Well, now, baptism may be important, but..." And then you just fill in the blank with whatever excuse you want. I want to suggest that baptism functions exactly the same way as these Old Testament examples. The water of baptism serves, I believe, as a dividing line between two categories of people. And I want to suggest that it functions in parallel in exactly the same ways that we saw in the Old Testament. Number one, I want to suggest that baptism is the dividing line between sin and righteousness. First of all, it's connected with the removal of sin. That should be pretty obvious. Even if you disagree with whether it is connected to salvation, It is connected to the removal of sin over and over. There's got to be some significance to that. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. The people asked in verse 37, what are we supposed to do? They realized they had crucified Jesus, who was both Lord and Christ. What do we do about this? They ask. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is connected in some way with forgiveness. I like what Paul said in Romans chapter 6. You can't miss the symbolism here in Romans chapter 6. He's been talking about being saved by grace through faith. He's been talking about the blessings that come from being justified by faith in Christ. And then some bright light says, well, now, wait a minute. If grace abounded because sin abounded, does that mean that we should just keep sinning more, that grace may abound still more? And he says, by no means, chapter 6, verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? He's arguing, and they understand that when they became Christians, they died to sin. How did that happen? And he starts his explanation in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We were baptized with him into his death. And the purpose of that death was to die to sin. We were raised, he says, in newness of life. And then most of the rest of this chapter simply deals with the idea, are we servants of righteousness or are we servants of sin? And his point is that baptism is the dividing line between those two. If you were baptized into the death of Christ, that means that you put aside sin and you're not to live that way anymore. And so he says in verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For someone who has died has been set free from sin. He goes on in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passion. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought to death, brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. The water of baptism serves as a dividing line between sin and righteousness. If you have been baptized into Christ, you have put off the old man of sin, and now you are to lead a life that is characterized by righteousness. On the other hand, if you've never been baptized into Christ, you're still lost in your sins. That righteousness has not come to you, and you can't earn it. You can't buy it. You can't take it. It is something that is given to you by God when you obey him. So it's the difference between sin and righteousness. It's also the difference between danger and safety. Over in Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16, this is Mark's account of the Great Commission. Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16, he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and whoever does not believe will be condemned. That's not hard to figure out. First of all, when he says, whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved, what is salvation? What does it mean to be saved? The word salvation, there's nothing special about the word. It was an ordinary word that denoted safety. To be saved was to be rescued from some kind of calamity. This word shows up several times in the book of Acts when Paul is sailing to Rome. And remember, they get into that horrible storm. And there are several references to them being saved. It's not talking about their eternal salvation. It's talking about getting out of that storm and landing safely somewhere. This is the ordinary word in the Greek language for being delivered or rescued from some kind of calamity. So if you're not saved, you're in danger. If you are saved, you're safe. Now, the biblical writers take this ordinary word and apply it to our spiritual condition. And Jesus here says, he connects it with belief and baptism. If you believe and if you're baptized, what will be your condition? You'll be saved. You will be in a place of safety. But if you fail to do that, what is the consequence? He who does not believe, he says, will be condemned. You'll be lost. To be condemned is eternally consigned to hell. That's not a place of safety. It's a place of eternal danger and punishment. The water of baptism serves as a dividing line between the place of danger and the place of safety. Which side would you rather be on? Do you want to be safe with the Lord, or do you want your soul eternally endangered by refusing to obey Him? The water of baptism is also the difference between the wilderness and the promised land. Staying here in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. The idea of being consigned to hell, condemnation is hell, being away from God eternally. I like the description that Paul gave us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you want to know what hell is, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, he said they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. That's what hell is. It's the absence of God. It's being in a place where God isn't. Now, it's interesting, over and over the Bible talks about the omnipresence of God. But that's talking about the omnipresence of God in this world, in our day-to-day lives. There's a place where God will not be, and it is hell. There's also a place where He will be, and that is in heaven. That's if hell is the absence of God, heaven is the eternal presence of God. And how does the book of Hebrews describe it? It is the promised land of rest. And so if, according to Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16, if refusing to be baptized and refusing to believe will take you to a place of eternal punishment, would you rather be there, or would you rather be in the eternal presence of God? It's the difference between the wilderness and the promised land. Except this time, it's forever. Water serves as the dividing line. Water serves as the dividing line, the water of baptism, between that which is common and that which is holy. In Colossians chapter 1, we don't normally think about baptism in these terms. It's an interesting reference. Colossians chapter 1, starting chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. He says in verse 10, or verse 11, Colossians 2:11, in Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Okay, how did that happen? Now, they weren't commanded to be circumcised in the flesh anymore, but they have experienced a kind of circumcision. When and how did that happen? He says in the very next verse, verse 12, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. You who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. Here, baptism is compared to circumcision. And you remember the idea of circumcision? In the Old Testament, it was a kind of purification, is what it amounted to. Back in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 13, He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And I think that's the wrong verse. I think I wrote down the... Yeah, no, that was it. From the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His Son. In darkness, we have uncleanness. In darkness, we have impurity. In darkness, we reside in a world of sin. But in the circumcision of our hearts that takes place in baptism, it's the difference between that which is common and that which is holy. When we become children of God, we have been made holy. Remember over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he talks about the sinful condition that they were in before they became Christians. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And then he has this list of sins: sexual immorality, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, etc. Those people, he says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. They were washed. How were they washed? In baptism. What was the result of that? You were washed, you were sanctified. In the New Testament, the word for sanctification comes from the same root as the word for holiness. If you are sanctified, you are holy. If you are holy, you have been sanctified. And when did that take place? It took place when they were baptized. Water then is the dividing line between that which is common and that which is holy. It's also the dividing line between obedience and disobedience. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. Let's look at Matthew's account of the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 18, and Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's the starting point for any discussion of this Great Commission. Jesus is Lord. He has authority over all things. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. His law is absolute. He has the right to tell us what to do. He has the right to tell us how to live. He's got the right to tell us how to think. He's got the right to tell us what we believe and practice. He is Lord. And because of that, there's some other things we need to do. A lot of times we get really caught up in the importance of verse 19, and it is critically important. Go therefore and make disciples of the nations, but don't miss the point of verse 18. Why do we do that? It is because of his authority. And so if I don't go and make disciples, am I respecting the authority of Jesus? No. And how were they made disciples? By baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. If I don't baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, am I respecting his authority? No, I'm not. And he says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. If we encourage a light attitude, a dismissive attitude about the commands of God, are we respecting the authority of him as Lord? No, we're not. Everything in verse 19 and 20 is tied into the authority of Jesus. And you can really put it at this level. Why should you obey Jesus Christ, or why should you be baptized? Because he said to. Because he said to. And he is Lord. So it's a simple act of either obedience or disobedience. If I respect his authority, I will be baptized in water for the forgiveness of my sins. Water is the dividing line between obedience and disobedience. Then the last point, it's the difference between impurity and cleansing, just as it was with Naaman. One fairly common reference to baptism has to do with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. Over in Acts chapter 22, he is talking about his conversion, and in verse 16, he was told by Ananias, remember he was struck blind and he went into the city of Damascus and he was waiting for Ananias to come and explain to him what he needed to do. When Ananias got there, he said, "And why do you wait?" Verse 16 of Acts 22. "Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Water is the dividing line. The waters of baptism are the dividing line between being clean and being unclean. For Naaman, it was a simple act. Will you dip yourself 7 times in the River Jordan? That's simple. I don't know why people have such a problem with baptism. The idea that we go into a pool of water and we're buried for a moment under that water, and the symbolism of washing away our sins. I think every person I know understands the importance of cleansing. That's why we bathe or shower every day. We get it. Why don't we get it when it comes to our sins? No, it's not that there's magic in the water. There's nothing back there that's going to take away, in a literal sense, the impurity of sin. But much like the priests of the Old Testament, it was a ritual. It had some symbolism behind it. I want you to think about your purity. Yes, he has commanded it. And yes, it is connected with our salvation, but it's also connected here with just the idea of being cleansed. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Several years ago, when we lived in Iowa, the church grew to the point where we didn't have enough room in the auditorium. It was a tiny auditorium to start with. And we needed to build a bigger auditorium. Some of you know Johnny and Jackie Richardson. For years, they've had a crew that goes around building church buildings for people. And they came up and built us a new auditorium. And one of the brothers there, he was kind of handy with things. And one of the things we had to do, we had to relocate the baptistry. What do you do with a used baptistry? Believe me, there's not much market. And one of the men that came up, he said, well, actually, we need to replace ours in our building. So one brother who was kind of handy said, I'll take it out. I don't know if you've ever seen a baptistry put in, but that is no easy task. It took him about 3 days by himself with a crowbar and a sledgehammer, and he just started pounding away. You know, how the thing was framed. It was framed just with a ton of wood. It got done, and finally some guys came in, pulled out the baptistry, loaded it on somebody's truck. We had a new baptistry for the new part of for the new auditorium. And as we were standing there, it was a mess. I mean, there was stuff everywhere. And someone said, man, look at this mess. And someone else said, I guess that's all that sin that got washed away. I wish it were that easy. I wish it were that easy. It took nothing less than the blood of Jesus. It took nothing less than the death of the Son of God to accomplish our salvation. And how dare we take it so lightly? How dare we dismiss it? How dare we think of it as nothing terribly significant? But the Bible shows over and over and over again that baptism is significant. I'm not sure I fully understand why he chose something that simple. I don't know. But he did. And if I respect his authority as Lord, I'm going to respect that. And I will obey him. And you need to do that too. If you're here this morning and you have never been baptized, you're on the wrong side of the line. And you need to come over and obey Jesus Christ as Lord and be cleansed of your sins. We can help you in that in any way this morning. Please come forward while we stand and sing.